Good morning. My name is Glenn. I am delighted to preach, bring the word with you today. Let's move in to our talk today. And what we have been discovering through the process of this book is that culture looks at you as weird. How does that happen? Simply by being a Christian. Simply by you and I repping Jesus the way God wants us to rep him, which is through humility and submission and all those good qualities of him working through us. We don't rep him when we bring judgment to culture in ways that are out of context of Scripture. We don't rep Christ when we're bringing religion and rules and that mess. No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about authentic humility, Christians submitted to God in culture. If they see you doing that, they're going to look at you and they're going to say, weird. Weird, right there, weird. And by God's design, what is going on as well is there are some that God is calling, others who are responding. They haven't responded yet, but as they see examples of what Christianity looks like, what they might do is they will point at you and they will say, that's weird, but I don't have that. I don't have that, whatever that is, that transcended peace, that plan that God has brought into your life, that joy that surpasses understanding, whatever that is in your weirdness, some are going to look at you and go, I don't have that. So our weirdness, while culture's going to say that's weird, our weirdness should mesmerize culture. It should cause them to go, wow, what's that? That's weird. And we've been talking about all these different angles of Christianity. And what we've been seeing is Paul is going to this church in Corinth and he's propping up over and over in all these different areas, be it our identity, our preferences, our weaknesses, our beliefs, our judgments, on and on. The gospel of Jesus Christ propped up, that is to say that once we accept the message of salvation, it's really the beginning. From there, it's about allowing the gospel to be propped up in all these areas of our life so that it becomes the filter whereby we do life. That's what weirdness looks like. And this morning, our talk is going to be centered on being weird by sexually being pure. Be weird by staying pure. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. And to just kind of do a recap very quickly, Corinth was pretty perverted, sexual promiscuity everywhere. This city was immersed in alternative lifestyles, alternative choices, tolerance to freedom, no judgment, preferences practiced, orientations explored. And it sounds familiar? Sounds familiar. That culture was bad. This culture sounds familiar. They had history. They had in their culture history. In Greek culture, there was this god of fertility. Aphrodite is what the name of that god was. And there were worship practices going on throughout Greece and that region, propping up worship to Aphrodite. And in Corinth, they had a major temple. We heard about that. This was up on a knoll overlooking the city. Now, that temple was destroyed about 150, 60 years before Paul arrived. Okay, but in that worship, in that temple, they had about 1,000 prostitutes. If you went to worship Aphrodite, you were given a prostitute. That's the perversion that was their history. And even though that temple was destroyed, when Paul got there, if you were in the upper echelon of society and you got invited to one of those parties, they still had that going on. You were given a prostitute of your choice for the evening. That kind of perversion that was going on in Corinth, even though the temple was destroyed. So they had history. That's the point. They had that history, but they had more than their history. They also were a port city. They were on the coast, and they had people coming and going and coming. Interchange of culture, intermixing of ideas. They were not shut out. They were not isolated. They were getting people in and out of Corinth all the time.
So ideas were being explored. They would come in, they would be practiced, they would be exported into other culture. They were not isolated like I was in Winthrop, where I grew up. Grew up in Winthrop in the 70s. We didn't have anything. We did have TV. You remember we had these things for the millennials who don't know what I'm going to talk about right now. We had these art forms on top of our houses that were made out of metal. They were called antennas. And these antennas had wires that were connected to the TV. Only at our house was low, so our antenna was out in the apple orchard, 200 feet away, strung wires. We didn't have the plastic cased wire that came out later. We were isolated, two strands of wire out to that antenna, and we got our tech, our high-tech, three channels, pre-recorded TV, nothing live, nothing could be recorded. That was our high-tech until the wind blew, and those wires went like this. Then it got crossed, TV would go out, and somebody in the house would run out with a broom handle, and if it was really high, you'd have to grab a 20-foot sprinkler pipe, flashlight, hang in your mouth, you're trying to undo these wires. We had Ma Bell. We had rotary dial phones. You guys, millennials, you don't know what I'm talking about, but it took you 5 minutes to make a phone call if you didn't screw a number up. And we had party lines. Party lines. Party line then meant something different than it does today. Okay, party line then meant you had a phone line and you had five up to six families sharing that phone line. Anybody? Yeah? Here's how it worked in our party line. You pick up the phone because you wanted to get that call out, make that connection to your friend, set up whatever, and you'd pick it up to make that call. And there's Mrs. Mitchell up on the hill, and she's having a conversation with her neighbor about how to grow tomatoes in the garden. So here's what you would do if Mrs. Mitchell was on the phone. You'd do this. You'd go, you let her know. You wouldn't know who it was, right? Because that's the Keefe kids doing it again. And then 10 minutes later, you would go pick up the line only to find that they moved on to cucumbers from tomatoes. So you couldn't get a phone call. I'm convinced, millennials, that the way for a real zombie apocalypse to happen is if you took Ma Bell out of the picture or pulled the Verizon, pulled these smartphones, and reinstituted the rotary dial phones and party lines. The whole culture would be just going around like zombified. Right? They're just looking at me like, what are you talking about? Corinth was not isolated. They were blending. They were pop culture was happening, their politics, their music, their fashion, all of this was the edge. It was trending. It was exported. It was imported. It was experimented with, and the culture was just exploding. And Paul is writing this letter into Corinth because, unfortunately, culture got into the church. Got into the church. And the toxicity of that culture, just like we have to be careful with the toxicity of culture around us, gets into the church, and we're in trouble. We're in trouble. How many of you know that you know, until Jesus comes back, his mission hasn't changed? The Great Commission, Matthew 28, go therefore into all the world, train up to obey. That is what we're called to do. And as you come and as you listen to the Word of God and as you are discipled in the truth of the Word of God and as you are practicing the Word of God in your life, as you're propping up the gospel using that filter to inform your lives, then you are on mission. Yeah, sin impedes, sin gets in the way, but you are on mission. And God's design has never changed since Jesus came. The design of God was never to remove the church out of culture. The church is in culture by God's design. It is in the middle of culture, but by God's design, the church is to inform culture. Not the other way around. Not the other way around. So we have to be diligent in our efforts to allow the Word of God, prop up the gospel in our lives, in our hearts, so that God can use our representation of weirdness to benefit His plan to deal with culture. Amen? You tracking? So culture is just like Corinth, maybe worse today. And our job today is to prop up the gospel, and we're going to do it specifically with how do we glorify God in our bodies, specifically in the area of sexual purity. That's what we're going after. Sound like fun? Let me pray. I want to have God's help for this one, and then we'll get to work. Bow your hearts with me. Father, we thank you for the plan that you have for our lives to represent you to the point where it is looked at by culture as weird. And God, thank you that in your plan, you are using that for those that you have called to see that and to say, I don't have that in my life. So I pray, Father, that our hearts would be open. I pray, God, that you'd give me ability to negotiate this section of Scripture so that we can together recognize your design. Your design is awesome and good. Culture says something completely different than that, so help us to mind this out. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians 6, let's jump in at 12. Here's Paul speaking. Everything is permissible for me. But not everything is beneficial. Everything, Paul says, is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach, stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. So let's hold there, and let's just unpack what Paul is saying. And the way I want to start is to remind all of us of a simple principle, and that simply is that when you and I, okay, when you and I sin, when that happens, we have this reasoning thing going on inside of our heads, okay? We have a justification conversation that is taking place up here in our noodle about that sin. And it usually goes something like this for us. This is our strategy. See if this sounds familiar to you. You can justify your sin by saying something along the line of, you know, it's just this. It's just this thing. It's not that. It's this. I'm not so-and-so. I'm not like them. It's just this. Sound familiar? Do you recognize that conversation that can take place in your head? And so using this justification argument, right, it's a little different for the Corinthians, but what they did in that reasoning, what they did is they simply said, let the body have its natural way. Body's got cravings, let it have its way. And so what they did is they talked about food, propped that up as their example of the natural body craving thing. And so they said, hey man, the body's natural craving is to eat. So we feed that. And if we enjoy that along the way, why not? The craving of food has nothing to do with our relationship with God. And so using that justification, what they did is they brought the culture into the church in the area of sexual purity and said, it's a natural craving of the body. Why not? Why not? And Paul comes along and he talks to them in the area of what we're going to label their permissibles, all right? They're permissible. Paul says, everything's permissible for me, okay? Like it is for you and me. Meaning, there are things that have nothing to do with sin. They're just choices. Now, Paul is going to go after their sexual sin. He's going to get there, but in the meantime, he's going to drop some golden nuggets on permissibles. He did it for them, and it's something we need to see. Because they're using the argument, cravings of the body, so makes it okay. Paul's coming in going, time out, I'm going to get to your sin, but let's talk about permissibles for a second. Hey, everything's permissible, but boundaries and responsibility. That's what he's saying. boundaries and responsibility. And he lists what I'm going to put down as three. First of all, he says, hey, everything's permissible, but not everything's beneficial. These are the questions we have to ask ourselves when it comes to permissibles. What are they, man? Your entertainment, what you spend your money on, what you spend your time on. There's lots of things that we can identify as permissibles, right? Are you tracking, right? And even in those areas of permissibles, question that we should ask, is it beneficial? Is it beneficial? Let me give you one from my own life. I love to drive my Jeep into the mountains. My wife is convinced that if I don't get on a mountaintop at least once or twice a month, maybe a week, I go crazy. I gotta get up there. And that's okay, right? I can get in my Jeep and go into the mountains. That is my free time. That's okay. It doesn't have an impact on my spiritual life. Or does it? What if I want to get up at sunrise and spend my whole day up in the mountains and just not come back until dark, and I'm skipping out on my responsibilities to my wife, to my family, to my whatever I have to get done? Then it becomes a boundary and a responsibility issue. And Paul would say right there, if it's not beneficial, then don't do it. In other words, bring God in, even with your permissibles. Is it beneficial? Number one. Number two question is, will it own me or hurt others? Will it own me? Paul says, I'll be mastered by none of it. I won't be mastered by that. We are designed to be mastered by something. And hopefully it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I'm owned by Jesus, it's awesome. It's good, transcendent peace, joy, love, hope, security, all those things that God brings into my life, and I'm owned by that, that's a good thing. When it's not God, when I drift in my relationship with God, it's going to be something else. Pick it. Whatever it is for you, whatever it is for me. Sometimes for me, I'll have these days where 3 days into it, I'm like, oh, wait a minute, Craigslist has got me, right? Facebook has got me. Something has got you, and you got to be careful with that and not let it own you. Again, prop God up and ask. And number three, it simply is, does it honor the Lord? Does your permissible habits honor God? Is it beneficial? Does it own you? And is it honoring the Lord? That's the point. Now, let's go to the jugular. Paul's going to the jugular. Let's talk about sexual sin, beginning in the second half of verse 13. Here goes Paul. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. Paul just separated, didn't he? He just separated permissibles from sin. Permissibles, yes, but boundaries and have a good framework. Sexual immorality, no. Now hang on, because right here, okay, where we're going into the deep end of the pool. This is where culture is going to lean back on their heels, and they are going to howl at the moon. If you believe what we're going after right here. And if you need a five-point harness in your pew, let us know. We'll bring one. The ushers will bring one for you. We'll buckle you in. But hang on. This is where we're going. Ready?
Yeah.
All right. Hebrews 13:4. Marriage should be honored by, what does it say? Marriage should be honored by all. Raise your hand if you're married. Yeah, raise your hand if you're married. Put them down. Raise your hand if you're single. That should rep everybody in the room. Now, whether you're married or single, marriage should be honored by all. Keep the marriage bed pure, the author of Hebrews said, which is God. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. So God's design is marriage. Marriage is where God has intended sex to take place. Anything outside of the context of marriage, which is to be honored by all, is sexual immorality, and that is sin. Now, what is adultery? God's going to judge the adulterer. So adultery is any time a married person, okay, those of you that had your hands up and are married, when you entertain, embrace any kind of sexual activity that is outside of the context of God's plan, covenant of marriage, in other words, your spouse. If you reach outside of that covenant for any satisfaction, any gratification sexually, that's adultery. And God says, I'm judging that, man. I gotta judge that. And we'll talk about that in terms of why later. But that's what the adultery is. The judgment on sexual immorality we just saw is sin, right? If it's not in the context of marriage, it's sin. And sexual immorality is singles. Anybody not married who is exploring sexual gratification outside of the context of marriage, that's sin. That's sin, because marriage is to be honored by all. And Paul says, I got to judge that. That's blowing it from my perspective, God speaking. Okay, this is a big deal to God. We're getting that momentum, right? This is a big deal to God. Culture looks at it and howls, but this is a big deal to God. This is so serious, especially for singles, in the context of sexual purity, that Paul's going to say in chapter 7, listen, if you can't keep your hands off each other, you need to either stop or get married. Because it's a big deal to God. Now let's get into verse 14. Sexual immorality is sin. Now we're going to dive in, and let me read it, and then we'll talk about it. Verse 14. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. All right, culture's already howling, okay? Can you hear them? They're howling. Now I need you to focus. If you want to track with this, you've got to focus in. Let me do my best to explain what's going on here. We already learned that the body is to be sexually pure, that sexual immorality is sin. So I want to start by talking about that for just a minute. Sin. And what I want to say about it is sin is sin. Sin separates us from God. For all have sinned and fall short. What kind of sin? He's talking about the really big ones, right? He's talking about those lifestyle. He's talking about that sin, isn't he? No, he's not. All have sinned, okay? There's no hierarchical priority to worse and better sin. Sin is sin, and that's the point. And we've got to see that as we get into this because it's vital. Sin is sin. A murderer is no less or more guilty than a white lie. If it's both sin, it's sin. Right? Are we together? Thank you, Janie. We're together. Sin is sin. Now, if I murder somebody, I have consequences that are going to be different than that white lie. My consequences for having murdered somebody is going to blow my family up. I'm going to prison. I've already ruined somebody else's family, and that could have generational consequences. Are you tracking? That can have consequences that are going to last a long time, as opposed to maybe a little white lie sin that may be over at confession and repentance. Okay? That sin may not have a hold of me in terms of consequences like murder will. And so what we need to understand about what we just read is God is amping up. There are consequences here that are different. There are consequences here that are vital for us to understand. Sin is sin. It all needs a savior regardless. But some sin has deeper consequences, and I want us to look at that. There's two angles of this we're going to look at. One is from God's perspective, as he is talking about there's consequences, and here's why. This is why adultery, this is why sexual immorality is coming under judgment. I will show you that. We're going to unpack that. But there are also consequences for us on this side of eternity. So let's start with the consequences as seen by God. Got to focus. Are you focusing? Are you tracking so far? Okay. Verse 14 says, the same power that raised Christ will raise us also. That whole stomach argument, that whole food is for stomach for the food. Paul says in verse 13, that's coming to an end. That's going to stop someday. Okay? Not so with our bodies. Not so with our bodies. There's a mystery in the fact that Paul is saying that our bodies are going to be forever. We're going to get new bodies someday. Amen? Need that. We're going to get new bodies someday, but somehow, mysteriously, our bodies are a vital piece because of the eternality of our bodies, even though we're going to get new bodies someday. So Paul is speaking into, this isn't going away. This is going to last forever. And then in verse 15, it says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Members of Christ himself. Our bodies, which are someday going to be resurrected, there's an impact there. But we just read verse 15, even now in our fallen state, our bodies are joined with Christ. Did we just read that? What that is saying is that the Spirit of God lives in you and me, lives in you. Now, back in chapter 3, if you were here for chapter 3, we saw and talked about how the Spirit of God dwells in the church. God, by his plan, remember we talked about the field Paul planted, Apollos watered, others added in, the garden was a metaphor of the church, the building Paul planted laid the foundation of Christ and others added on to the building. That's talking about the church, both here and universal. And by God's design and plan, the Spirit of God dwells within the church. But according to verse 15, it also dwells within you and me as bodies, our body. Verse 19 nails it. Verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God, and you are not your own? You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Meaning, the Spirit of God in you, this is a mystery, I get it, but he's in there. He's with you. And by God's design, Spirit of God in us, who wants to take the Spirit of God to that immorality party? Who's doing that? When we're thinking that through, we'll justify that he's not, but he's there. Word of God just told us that. So the mystery of God in us is why Paul amps up and says, no. Verse 18, he says, flee sexual immorality. And then notice what he says. All other sin a man commits are outside of the body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body, a body that is designed to have an eternal state, a body that even now in our fallen state has the Spirit of God residing in us. Don't sin with that. Don't sin with that. Now, I don't know where you're at. I don't know how you're doing. You might be, Glenn's uptight today. Culture's howling at the moon if we're talking to them. I think I'm just preaching. Okay, are you tracking with me in here? We're just talking about the Word of God. This is the Word of God. And right about here, I have heard this justification. I've heard it. And the justification, the reasoning that can happen in the church when we're letting culture in, it goes something like this. Yeah, I'm saving myself for marriage, man. I'm not going all the way. Have you heard that? I'm not going all the way. And the fact that I'm not going all the way, I'm not violating the Word of God. Wait, whoa, time out. Wait a minute. We're going to see in chapter 7, Paul says, if you can't keep your hands off each other, either stop or get married. That's how big of a deal it is to God. Jesus himself said in Matthew 5:28, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman with lust in his heart has committed adultery. That's a whole different level. Word of God clarifies, no. No justification, no reasoning here. I want you pure. I want your heart pure. God speaking. I want your heart pure. Flee from sexual immorality. Why? I'll say it as simply as I know how. As simply as I can say it. Sexual immorality kills intimacy with God. That's the consequence. Are you okay? Come on, give me something. Are you tracking here? Are we all right? Sexual immorality blows intimacy with God up. And what God is saying is, I want you free from that in order that you and I can have intimate relationship. He wants us free from that. Freedom in the heart. Freedom in the heart. What we think about, what we give ourselves permission to think about, what we view, yet alone the physicality that can be sexual immorality. That's mystery number one. From God's perspective, why there's consequences, mystery number two. Let's try to do this one. Verse 16. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. So there's an image that Paul is putting into play. Who wants to unite with a prostitute? Who wants to unite with somebody outside of the context of marriage, which is to be honored by all? Now, this whole one flesh thing, that comes from way back. You got to go all the way back to Genesis, the beginning, to get this one flesh thing. Genesis 2:24 is where you're going to find it. And the setup context here is that God creates man out of the dirt. Right? We all know that, which is why guys got to get in the Jeep and go into the mountains. But he creates the man out of the dirt, and he has all the animals go by. And Adam is naming the animals, and it says in the Word of God, not one of them was a suitable helper for him. God is giggling. You can hear it. He's giggling because he's setting Adam up. So Adam gets depressed that there's no suitable helper found for him. And then so God puts him to sleep, pulls a rib, fashions woman, wakes him up, and brings Eve onto the scene, and she's naked. She's naked. You can smile at that. She is naked. And Adam is looking at her, and his testosterone for the first time is hitting the red level, and her estrogen is up here, and there's this thing going on. He's going, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He's gone on her, and it's in this setting. It's in that setting that God says, that's why. Right there, that's why we're going to, a man is to leave his mother and father, cleave to his wife, and the two are going to become one flesh. That's why. Because God's design is awesome. It's awesome. Old Testament, New Testament, you see this thing won't go away. Jesus uses the one flesh reference to Genesis 2:24 in Mark and Matthew. Paul's using it here in 1 Corinthians 6 to talk about their sexual immorality. It's always coming in. And we don't get the mystery of it until Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, Paul is addressing roles of women as they submit to the Lord and roles of men as they submit to the Lord and the beauty of what that does by his design. And then Paul, in the end of that, in verse 31, says, he quotes Genesis 2:24 and it says, that's why a man leaves his mom and dad, cleaves to his wife, and the two become one flesh. And then in verse 32, he unpacks this mystery, and he says this. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. I'm talking about Christ and the church. All the way from Genesis, through the Gospels, into the book of Corinthians, this has been referenced as a wife, husband, one flesh. Paul, in Ephesians 5:32, hijacks that reference, and then he applies it to the bride of the church and the groom, Jesus. And we've talked about that before. The mystery is simply this. Marriage is the only physical representation we have on this earth that is a physical representation of the beauty and the intimacy that God designed to be between a husband and a wife that is also wrapped in the bride of Christ, the church, and the groom, Jesus. And so God is crazy about wanting the image of that protected. Marriage should be honored by all. And the morality of a marriage covenant protected, whether you're single or married, so that that can speak into culture. And God's design is that if we don't do that, the consequences are, again, sexual immorality kills intimacy with God. Kills it. Now let's go to the other side of the consequence equation. Let's go from our perspective. Those two mysteries, the fact that God is in us and this represents the marriage between Christ and the bride, that's God's perspective and those are the consequences. Now from our perspective, what are the consequences? I don't know. Unroll the scroll and let it fly. Pick one. What do you want to talk about? I mean, the sexual promiscuity, the sexually transmitted diseases that we have in our culture, the broken homes, the single parents, the abortion issue. Pick one. The consequences of this. But let me give you one from my life. I met my bride when I was 26 years old. We met in church, fell in love. We get married. Been married 26 years, and the first 7 were dicey. They were dicey. Now, before I became a Christian at 26, before I became a Christian, I was sexually promiscuous. Through my 20s, all the way back to when I had my first real girlfriend in high school. And I dated this girl, this first girl, which is where I lost my virginity with this girl in high school. We dated for 4+ years, and then after that, we were on and off a little bit. I still wanted to just be single, and so our freshman year, she found another guy. They're off and married. And so, done. I become a Christian. I marry my bride. And now we're in our first 7 years, and I'm waking up in the middle of the night after having had a vivid dream of her from high school. Sometimes to the point where I'm just like, wait a minute, I gotta pull the cover. Oh, yeah, that's Lisa. They were that real to me. And then sometimes, especially when we were drifting in our relationship and we were still working through some of the problems, sometimes I'd wake up and there'd be that sensation of her. And I would begin this conversation in my head. I missed my soulmate. I missed my soulmate. And that was a lie. What was going on there was, that's my soulmate. The problem was I had given what belonged to Lisa to that girl back in high school. So the consequences of that action as a single young man who was not in the least bit concerned with protecting the fact that marriage is God's covenant as a single, I gave that away. And now as a married man who loves God, I'm struggling. And to get free of that, we had to talk about that. I had to tell her, I'm having these dreams and I don't want them. I want you. And by God's grace, he healed that and it's been gone. And I haven't dreamed of anybody but you since then. But man, for the first 7 years, consequences. This is God's desire for you. Verse 17. This is it. Verse 17, Barb, if we can. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Sexual immorality, whether you're single or married, that won't happen. Because God needs your heart clean. He needs your heart clean. for that intimacy to take place. Oh, the sense of urgency that God has with this is good. Culture, and even in the church sometimes, believes that God is some kind of a killjoy, uptight prude who doesn't want you to have any fun. And it's a lie from the pit of hell. God's design is for you to enjoy. Whether you eat, drink, recreate, drive a Jeep in the mountains, or sex. His plan for you is to have the fullness of pleasure filtered through His design. Filtered through His design. He designed it. Why would anybody want to mess with that? Because we're sin creatures. We have a sin nature, and that's why it's got to be harnessed under submission to the Spirit of God. He wants to have that intimacy with us. Sexual sin will kill it. Sexual purity enables it. And I just want to say, if you're here and you're struggling with this conversation, there's a lot of younger singles in this room right now, and you're asking, is this even appropriate to talk about in church? let me say this. Seeing how the average 11-year-old out in culture is getting their first look at internet porn, seeing how because of that stat that the number one consumer of porn is young males between the age of 12 and 17 on the internet, because in culture the average person has had sex by the time they're 16, let's put it this way. Culture's talking. Culture is informing. We, as Christians, better bring the Word of God to bear and speak louder. We better speak louder. Amen? That's why we bring the truth of the Word. I want to talk very quickly. I know I'm running long, and we're about out of here, but let me very quickly give you a few. This is God's design, and this is why it's good. God's design is awesome. Here is a few of the pieces in the area of sexual purity of God's design. Number one, sexual purity, God's design, procreates. Children are a blessing from God. And if you're here this morning as a parent with your junior in the pew next to you, and you're coming in here and at home, you've been using the Stork Delivers Baby story. Let me just tell you two things. Two things. Number one, your kids can handle the beauty of God's truth. Okay? They can. Number two, if you need help with that in any way, shape, or form, make an appointment with Pastor Jake. He will walk you through the conversation. Number two, God's design brings intimacy. Brings intimacy. The gift of intimacy, God's design. Genesis 4:1 says, Adam lay with his wife and he knew her. Now, Adam had sex with his wife. We know that from the context of that verse. But it also says he knew her. The reason I had a soul tie with a girl from high school was because sexual intercourse by God's design is by nature designed to open up your soul and to have this mysterious exchange that is reserved for marriage, the covenant of marriage with your God-given spouse. Young people, protect that. Protect it. So that when you find her and you are able to enjoy the intimacy that comes from sexual design in marriage, it's amazing. You can look at a couple that are going down the street and you can tell, man, they're just all over each other. They're just cuddled up. Chances are they had physical intimacy the day before or the day before that. Because physical intimacy in that context just does this welding, bonding, soul-connecting thing that is God's design, and it's awesome. It's awesome. Number three, God's design protects. 1 Corinthians 7, when we get into 7, we're going to see that God says this, since there's so much immorality, he's speaking to Corinth. Each man should have his wife and each woman her husband. In Corinth, just like in our culture, sexually transmitted diseases were everywhere. Sexually transmitted diseases in Corinth were rampant. They actually had, they built these structures, they made them out of, in the image of genitalia. I mean, that's how weird it was. And they would go to these altars or these places thinking that if they got in there, they could be healed of their STD. Yeah, weird. God's design, man, woman, no outer exposure, protection. It's beautiful. Number four, God designs oneness. We already talked about this in the whole one flesh piece, but let me say this just as a tag on. This is a promise, one flesh. This is a guarantee by God's design, one flesh. And if you're here and your marriage is struggling, you need to know that by God's design, his intention for your marriage is clear, one flesh. Now, you may need to clean up some of that sexual immorality. You may need to repent. But if you follow God's design, if you follow his principles, the promise will become real in your life. And fifth, and we saved this one till last, God's design, pleasure. Physical intimacy within the context of God's design brings pleasure. Some in the church somehow have this mindset that pleasure is a road to sin. Not in God's design. Not in God's design. And if you have that kind of uptight attitude and you don't know that God is in the area of giving design of pleasure, read Song of Solomon. Read it. And stay away from the older commentaries because they chickened out. That whole book is God propping up the beauty and the expression of the enjoyment of sexual intimacy between Solomon and his bride. No kids involved, no sin involved. It's just an expression of pleasure by God's design. Now, as we wrap up, I want to pray. As we wrap up, I know this to be true. In here, there has been some trips. There's been some failure. And in fact, as we've gone through this series, there's been a few instances where people have actually come forward and said, man, I feel like I'm over here and God is over there, and there's this great divide between him and me, and I can't find the bridge. And I don't know how else to say this other than to share with you what I heard another preacher describe, and it goes like this. Have you ever seen, I'm hearing a little baby, there's Nathan's baby, someday that little girl is going to pull herself up on the furniture like this. Have you ever seen that? When a little baby starts to grow and they pull themselves up and they're wobbly-kneed and they're looking to see if mom and dad see it because their whole world just changed, right? And because babies have heads that are gigormous and they lean, what happens is momentum kicks in and they're either going down, falling, or they're going to take that step, right? Two steps. Down they go. I've been in ministry for a long time. I have yet to meet the parent that goes with the attitude, in this family, we walk. We don't fall. That's her side of the family. In our family, we walk. I haven't met that parent yet. You know what we do? Oh, you took a step. You took two steps. We run for the camera. We take the pictures. We put it on Facebook. Look at what my baby did. When the spouse gets home later, you set up this thing where you're here and your wife's over here and the baby is like, go to mommy. 3, 4 steps. Down they go. Yeah! That's God. That's how God sees you. He doesn't dwell on the fact that you fell. God is like that parent who's like, when our kids are falling, we're like, oh, don't hit that. Don't hit your head on the dresser. Don't fall there. Don't fall over. We're concerned about the consequences of the fall. And what God is trying to say is if you sin, the consequences. And he's concerned about that for us. But God doesn't dwell on that. He is so stoked about the fact that you're taking steps. And he's celebrating that. And if you've messed up, get up. Keep going. Yes! Steps. That's how God sees you. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you that we can go to the Word of God, and even though culture, if they were to hear this, they would just howl at the moon. And yet, even in culture, there are people going, and I don't have that. God, your design is awesome. Your design is the best. And we thank you for that design. We thank you for your encouragement. Thank you that you are a daddy who is championing our steps. And I want to pray, God, for the young men and women in this room, that you would protect them from the lie of culture that says they need a guy to fulfill themselves or they need a girl. Verse 17 made it clear. Sexual purity gives us the opportunity to be intimate with you. And then to wait on you as you provide the gift of a spouse someday, maybe. So I pray for young people that they would just align themselves with your design. I pray for single people in this room. Father, the single people in this room, I pray that they would embrace verse 17 that says, he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. God, that you would weld single people's hearts to you and that they would experience all that you have for them. I pray for married couples, God, that you would protect them in their marriage. That's a covenant that you designed. You take it seriously. We are to protect the marriage. And I pray, God, for those couples who are broken, who are struggling in their marriage, God, would you remind them as they leave here today that you got a promise for them? It's one flesh. It's not maybe. It is guaranteed if we'll follow your plan. God, I pray that in married couples, if there's sexual immorality, that that would be confessed and removed so that hearts can be pure to receive you. God, I pray for older men and women in this room. I hear often how older people who think that the battle in their mind is going to get easier, they talk about how it gets harder. And I pray for anybody in this room older who's got that battle in their head and they're feeling like that there's something wrong with them that you would tell them no, nothing wrong with you, you're a human. But fight for your sexual purity. That's what you want to say to the older folks in this room. Fight for your sexual purity. God, thank you for your design. I pray that you would encourage. I pray that you would heal, that you would build up for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.